We're happy to have Brother Bob with us from Orlando, and he's going to speak to us this afternoon on a question of harmony. A question of harmony. Brother Bob.
Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be here. Before we get started this afternoon, we wanted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Orlando. They voted to do so on multiple occasions, so it's my privilege to bring you that special love. And we had special love from Sister Ann Kinsley, Janice and Ernie Kinsley, Joyce and Larry Young, and of course my wife, who would like to have been here, but it's the end of the school year in Florida, and our son is getting ready to graduate from middle school, and there's a number of activities going on, so she couldn't make it, but she wanted her love sent as well. This afternoon, we're going to talk on a theme. It's called A Question of Harmony, and this is something I'm kind of reminded of. Yesterday morning, just a few hours earlier than this, I was at a middle school awards program for all the eighth graders. And this was a one-hour awards program that became a two-hour awards program and a two-and-a-half-hour awards program. But basically what it was doing was recognizing those young people that had shown special aptitude in different areas, whether it be overall grades or maybe they were especially good in art or in band or in social studies and so forth. So they showed an aptitude. And really, you know, when you say we have an outstanding student here, you're talking about someone that can take the book learning and the instruction and put all the pieces together and kind of make all these things work together. And that's really what we would call making a harmonious whole. And so as Bible students, we have much the same challenge. And, you know, as I thought about topics, this was one that I said, you know, there are certain precepts in the scriptures that just sort of seem at odds and conflict with one another. And we have certain statements that we make, and yet when we look at these things in the balance, at first glance, it looks like we're at odds. And so we're going to look at a few of those this afternoon, and I hope it's thought-provoking. I don't expect everyone to agree with all the thoughts, but hopefully some of them will be insightful. And more so, hopefully they will be inciting. Because one of the tremendous blessings we get at these conventions, when we sit down at the dinner table or in the evening or in our fellowship between sessions, and we have these really good discussions. And so we want to incite you onto these things as well. Some of the precepts we're going to look at in the next few minutes. First of all, man's free moral agency. We're going to look at what is free moral agency. Why does man have free moral agency? And because he's got free moral agency, does that mean that man can do whatever he wants? Look at those questions. Those seem pretty harmonious. But then we're going to look at another thing called predestination. What is predestination? And how do we reconcile predestination with free moral agency? Now you see where we're going to get into the harmony part of it. How do we harmonize these things? Next, we're going to look at, and some of these major categories may not seem to be interrelated, but hopefully by the end of the talk they will be. Man's ability to bless God. How can man bless God, and who is able to bless God? Third, we're going to look at God's unchangeable nature. Answer the question, is God unchangeable? What does this mean? And at what level is God's mindset? Fifth, we'll look at how we can influence God. Can we influence God? And if so, how does that work with his unchangeable nature? And finally, one that seems to be a wild card. What about Satan's plans? Does Satan believe that he can succeed? And what led him to believe that he could succeed? So, now we've kind of given you a lot of pieces. Let's see if we can draw it together. And why do we do this? We'll use this one scripture that kind of shows that the scriptures are a harmonious whole. We find this in Psalm 33, verse 4. Psalm 33, 4. For the word of the Lord is right. All his works are done in truth. So realize that like our Lord and Master and like Jehovah God, there is a righteousness and a harmony that is present in all of his words. We'll start with our first precept that we want to kind of build an understanding of, and that's what is free moral agency. And we can start this right in Genesis. It doesn't take us long for this definition. It's found in the third chapter of Genesis, in the 9th through the 13th verses. That's Genesis 3, 9 through 13. Then the Lord God called to man, and he said unto him, "Where are you?" And then man replied, Adam replied. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Then God replies, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, and I love this line, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave it to me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's kind of like the statement, where would man be without woman? And the answer was, in the garden. But really, we have here illustrated very clearly, on two occasions, exercise of free moral agency. There was decisions that were made, and in this case, in retrospect, we would realize that they were particularly bad decisions. The woman being deceived, but the man, as we read in 2 Timothy 2:14, having made a bad choice. He exercised his free moral agency, and God allowed him to do it. It's kind of interesting. This is a basic premise of all human understanding. This is the nature of God's creation. Now, we realize over and over again that probably Adam, up to this point, probably made a lot of very good and moral decisions up to this point. But this is the first one we have documented that's particularly bad. And I just have to wonder, and we're not going to answer this question, what would have happened if Adam had gone to God and asked for forgiveness and admitted his sin? Of course, we realize that that's not what happened, and we realize how what happened plays into God's plans and purposes in the permission of evil and the ultimate restoration and resurrection of all the world of mankind. But we realize that God gave mankind, as well as the angels, you know, if we think about the angelic hosts, I know Brother Paul's given a number of talks on this, they have free moral agency as well, don't they? Remember the fallen angels? They made decisions. They came down. They took the daughters of men. Were they trying to set things straight? We don't know for sure. We will hope that they had good intentions, but they went amiss. So there again, it was a sign of disobedience. We realize that God expects all to look to him for the right standard, but that man does have free moral agency. And we see this with our kids, you know. I'll give you an example. My daughter took a job a couple of summers ago. I can tell this because she's not here. A couple of summers ago, she came home and she said, "Mom and Dad, I got a job. I'm going to do telephone marketing." Oh. We maintained our smiles. "Well, that's great, honey." And she continued and went on to do telephone marketing. And she was selling vacations in Florida over the telephone. And, you know, over the weeks, she worked there about 2 months, and over the weeks she would come home every once in a while and say, "You know, they're not telling the people everything. They don't tell them that none of the taxes and the gratuities and all that stuff's not included in this marvelous package that they're signing for." So one day she came home and she said, "I quit my job." And she said, "They asked us to do some stuff that just really seemed fishy." Oh, what a wonderful blessing. You said, you know, you teach your children all these years to do things. Then you said, she exercised correct moral justice, judgment. And it was to her financial disadvantage, because she really needed that job for about another 3 weeks before she started college. But she made the right decision. We're kind of getting ahead on how we can bless the Lord over our souls. But you see, all of us have the ability to make correct and incorrect decisions. And we realize, you know, as we think about the covenants that were discussed earlier, that we have the ability to make the right decision, but not to do so perfectly, except under the arrangements that are given. So the other question that we had on this was, can we do whatever we want? You know, this is a do-your-own-thing kind of age. Live for the moment. I can do whatever I want. We see it on the news every day. But are we able to do that? Let's turn to Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. And then in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, we read, For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then the important part, All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What hast thou done? I think we realize that although God has given mankind free moral agency, they can make choices. We can make choices, right? There is a point at which His hand stops the events. He has the power to do that. Not only does He have the power to do that, but He says no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What have you done? Can't do it. God's in charge. Whether the world of mankind believes it or not, He's in charge. You know, it's interesting to watch the History Channel and see all the little threads and things that were going on within World War II and all the events that led up to the demise of that Nazi system. But we realized that it was all in God's hands. When it was enough, it was ended. And it couldn't have gone any other way. Mankind attributes it to men. We realize that God's hand only allows things to go so far. In the same way as He only allowed things to go so far with the fallen angels. Why does God allow us free moral agency? We're not going to answer this right now, but do you ever think about that? Why does He allow His creation free moral agency? Why does He share this with us? Are there limits, and what must we stay within certain limits? In Isaiah 45:9, we read, Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel, among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, What are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, He has no hands? So we realize that God has set certain limits. And, you know, we can kind of equate this to our, for all of us that have had children, you have to set boundaries, don't you? You have to set rules. We call them in our family house rules. And when you say house rules, the kids kind of cringe. But they know that those are fences and limits that they have to stay within. And the Lord's saying here, there are certain boundaries that the world of mankind is going to stay within. Remember the other scripture, unless those days be shortened, no flesh should survive. So, just as we set boundaries for our children, the Heavenly Father has set boundaries for His children as well. Now, why does mankind have free moral agency? This is really an important question. You know, things would be much simpler for God if we didn't have free moral agency. Because then we could be like computers. We would answer the same answer every time, we would do exactly as we were told. We found an article in reprint 1266 that I think beautifully, beautifully sums it up. And I'm going to just read one paragraph of it. But it's a really powerful paragraph. Free will is a godlike characteristic. It says, this godlike endowment of free will constituted the crowning glory of God's human creation. Had he been left without this one, though he possessed all the other nobler faculties, he would have been a mere machine without character, either meritorious or blameworthy. It's absolutely necessary for God's plan. And it's necessary because it really reflects God's own nature. So we see a reflection of that. Free moral agency, if we wanted to use a teaching analogy, free moral agency allows God to tailor individual lesson plans for each of our lives. Let me repeat that again. Free moral agency is the one thing that allows God to tailor individual lesson plans for each of our lives. We heard how this morning how the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But we're in the school of Christ now, and we're learning lessons every day, whether we're 14 years old or 74 years old. And so the allowance of free moral agency allows God to tailor our individual experiences so that we might be perfectly developed. Now, the next question we had was, how can we bless God? You know, early in life, I read the 103rd Psalm. We're all familiar with it. Psalm 103, 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, when I read that as a child, I thought, the Lord's going to bless me. Kind of had the blessings wrong, didn't I? It's just the opposite. Our souls are going to bless the Lord. How do we do that? Very simply, in 1 Samuel 15:22, we read, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And not only to obey, but to obey from our hearts. This is not a mechanical obedience. When we come into this, it's from our hearts that we would want to follow him. Now, who can bless him? Of course, I think we have the answer to that as well. It requires a relationship to bless the Lord. And it requires heartfelt obedience. And it reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures that we find in Micah 6:8. And it's one that we're all familiar with. O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It's really to delight to do his will, as the statement goes. And this is what allows us communion with God, and this is what allows us to bless the Lord. Just like my daughter, when she made a correct decision and we said, yes, you made a correct moral decision. You couldn't continue in that job because they were deceiving people and you couldn't be a party of that. That was a blessing to us. And we think it was a blessing to her as well. And in the same way, we can bless the Lord when we make correct decisions. Now we're going to look just a little bit at the unchangeable nature of God. Now, where do we get this idea or this thought that God is unchangeable? We can find it in multiple scriptures. We'll read for you just two of them. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That's according to the New American Standard Version. And then in James 1:17 and 18 we read, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So it's showing a constant and an unchangingness. But what does it mean? Does this mean that God plans out every single detail? Well, let's think about this. Is God capable of planning out every detail of every life in the universe? What do you think? Absolutely. Remember, he named all the stars, right? We still haven't figured out how many hundreds of billions or trillions of stars there are, have we, Paul? They're still looking. They pointed the Hubble Space Telescope for 10 days, perfectly motionless, at the darkest zone of space to see the edge of the universe. And all they saw in this deep star field was galaxy after galaxy after galaxy. They didn't find what they were expecting. And yet God not only knows those hundreds of billions of galaxies, but has named every star and every one. And he can count the sands on the seashores. He can number the hairs on our heads, which for some of us is getting easier, but it's still a difficult task. Is he capable? Absolutely. Does he choose to do that? Let's investigate a little further. So what does this mean? At what level does he manage this? Does he need to manage every infinitesimal detail? And if he does, then how does that affect our free moral agency? Let's look at the question, does God change his mind? What do you think? Does God change his mind? How many say yes? How many say no? How many are unwilling to commit? We're going to look at a few scriptures, and I think hopefully we'll see that there's something here. You know, this unchangingness kind of comes from another scripture, Isaiah 46:10, and I'll have to tell you that my wife straightened me out on this one. I gave a talk once and I mentioned this scripture, and afterwards she straightened me out. I'll tell you what it was about. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And this is the scripture that we use a lot to say God's purposes will be accomplished. There's absolutely no doubt in our mind. And the mistake I made in my talk was I said, he knows the beginning from the end. And my wife, in that wifely way, pulled me aside afterwards and said, that's not what it said. He knows the end from the beginning. And this is a foreign perspective to us because, you know, we plan. We plan in business. We plan conventions. We make family plans. And we always change those plans, right? But if you know the end from the beginning, that's incredible, isn't it? Your plan would be exact. So that's kind of where we get that thought. But does God accept influence? And the questions we could pose there is, if God accepts influence, does he need help? Well, absolutely not. He doesn't need our help. Does he not know what to do? Absolutely not. He knows what to do. So how does this work, and why does he accept influence, or does he? Let me use an analogy in this. And this is an analogy that there was two drivers that left Orlando, Florida, and we said, we're going to go to Asilomar next weekend, and you can get there any way you want. What's the likelihood that we would arrive at that point using exactly the same directions? Well, I can tell you, if you drove with me, you'd be all over the place, because I like to go unusual ways. You can ask all my family. So the likelihood is, if we had two individuals, maybe one would fly, maybe one would drive, or they would take different routes, or they'd go visit friends. But we would all end up here this weekend at Asilomar. Is this the kind of thing that we're talking about with God? It's the destination and not necessarily all the details of the route. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptural examples. In Numbers 14:11 through 20, we have seemingly negotiation going on here. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown them? God was pretty upset with the Israelites, wasn't he? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Sounds pretty definite, doesn't it? Do you think God's mind, or you made that statement, do you think his mind was made up? Russ is shaking his head no. Down in the 17th verse, here's the reply, and this isn't from God. It says, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the generation, unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations. And then the plea, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even unto now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Did God change his mind? Let's look at another example. This one, another one that we're very, very familiar with. This is found in the 18th chapter of Genesis in the 17th through 33rd verses. And this is an example where Abraham is negotiating with the Lord. And the Lord said, I shall hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So this is a really bad situation. So he says, I'm going to hide what I'm going to do from even Abraham. And I will go down and see if they have not done it according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so he continues. And down in the 23rd verse, he says, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So he's posing this question to the Lord. Because the Lord says, I'm not even going to involve Abraham. I'm just going to go clean out this situation. So the question came up. And then skipping down to the 26th, we read, the Lord's response is, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the whole city, then shall I spare the whole place on their account. That sounds pretty good. And then this almost sounds like a husband and wife, the negotiation process. And comes back and says, Abraham says, will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And then we continue the negotiation and skipping down. Then he says, I will not do it on account of 40. I will not do it on account of 30. I will not destroy it on account of 20. And then finally down in the 32nd verse, I will not destroy it on account of 10. So did God change his mind? Question is, was God's mind set? When we talk about God being unchangeable, are we talking about his mind or his principles and his precepts and his character? I think we can all agree that his character is set in stone. And that's the reason that we can have faith, because, you know, if God's character changes, anybody have bosses that develop over the years and they come in one day and they're just kind of off the wall and do unusual things or put in new programs and you never know where they're coming from? If God's character was that way, how could we have faith? But God's character, his principles, his underlying foundation is firm and set. And his goal, getting to Asilomar, no, the ages to come, that is set. That will be accomplished. But along the way, he's allowed negotiation. Now, this kind of came up as a result of a study that we did with our young folks on marriage. And we did some study based on some research done out of University of Washington. And one of the things that they noted in successful marriage was that the man had to be influenceable, not the woman. This is kind of interesting because they say women learn this skill from the age of 4 or 5. They've got it down. Men, we're not that good at it. So it's something that has to be learned. But one of the critical factors in a successful marriage was the man had to be influenceable. So what does that look like? Let's say that next weekend we're going to go to Louisville, Alabama, for instance, and serve the brethren there. So my wife says to me, on the way up, I'd really like to stop in Tallahassee and stay at the McCullough Springs Lodge. Wouldn't that be nice? Not being influenceable looks like this. No. Being influenceable might mean, how much does that cost? Do we have time to do that? And then you carry on a dialogue. So you see what happens, we have kind of a negotiation. Because if my wife comes to me and anything she asks me, either I ignore her or I say no, that's not going to be a good relationship, is it? Because it doesn't work. Now this negotiation doesn't only happen it's bilateral, it works both ways. I think we see that illustrated in the scriptures. So why does God allow himself to be influenced? This is a very important premise. I think because man has free moral agency, man has to see when they ask for God's will to be done in their life, they have to see some tangible results. Otherwise, you'd go and you pray to God and you'd say, strengthen my faith. And you do that 365 days in a year, and nothing happened after 365 days. What would happen? Well, unless you're Job, you probably would lose your faith. So he has to allow events to be tailored to our own personal life plan. Now, how does this spill over? Remember, we mentioned something in the end about Satan and how Satan thinks, does he really believe that he can win? And I think we have an answer on that. You know, we've shown that God can be influenced. He does negotiate on these things. And he can do so, and this is a real key point, he can do so because he's in a position of absolute power. He's in a position of absolute power. His goal will be accomplished. So how you get there, there's a lot of latitude when you have absolute power. It will be accomplished. And so, what does that mean with regards to Satan? Well, I think we have an example of that. We find that in the first chapter of Job, starting with the 8th verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. You almost say that God was a little proud of this individual who had lived so uprightly. Then Satan answered to the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed him. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So he's saying, yeah, this guy has it pretty good. You know, it's extremely easy to have good faith when things are going good, right? But when things turn tough, that's when faith gets tested. And so that's what God allowed Job to do. Remember what he said? He said, you can only go so far. You can't kill him. But I'm going to let you have a free hand with him. And thus we have the book of Job. Did God allow himself to be influenced with Job? I think he did. We think he did. Then behold, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand onto him. You can't kill him, but you can do anything else. Did Satan think he was empowered? Absolutely. He was going to test this man of God. But why did God allow this influence? We think he allowed this influence as an example, of course, in this book, but also because he had the power. Once again, he had the power to accomplish his ends. Now, how did Satan interpret this? And this is another interesting and intriguing little thing. How did Satan interpret this? Have you ever been empowered at work? The boss comes and says, you are empowered, Tim, and you can do these three things, and you can order and sign requisitions and do all of this. That's empowerment. Now you can work. Okay? This is kind of what he did with Satan. Satan mistook this as not strength, but weakness. Perhaps because he thought he could influence God, he thought this showed weakness in God. And of course, we realize that that would not be the case. Does Satan really believe that he can win? What do you think? Does Satan really believe that he can win? I'm seeing a few tentatively nodding heads and a couple of vigorously nodding heads. Well, we're told so. We have a scripture we can look to, Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. And then remember what follows? Unless those days be shortened, no flesh should survive. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And how would they be shortened? Because God will accomplish his purpose. God has the power to accomplish all that he has started. So whereas Satan saw this influence ability as a weakness, we realize that this shows the absolute power of God. For no one else could be in this position to allow influence, to allow free moral agency, and to come out with the correct outcome. So how do we harmonize all of these facts that we talked about? Well, I think we can say definitively that God is unchangeable within the bounds of his character and purpose. And that's the foundation of our faith. Can God be influenced? Absolutely. You know, we were talking about the importance of testimony meetings this morning in the talk. And in those testimony meetings, when we hear prayers for the brethren, when we see them making good and bad decisions, we see the working of God in their lives. because the lesson here is much more important than the steps along the way. Remember this personal lesson plan that each of us is having tailored to ourselves. God can be influenced. God allows influence to empower his footstep followers. This is what allows us to get that faith that was once delivered unto the saint. And this is absolutely necessary for faith. What does this all mean to us? Well, we see the harmony in God's words. We see the reason for free moral agency. In fact, not only the reason, but the beautiful harmony that it will ultimately cause. We realize that God does not change in character, but in circumstance for his people. And it shows that God is focused on the outcome and not necessarily every little detail, because he has the power. Yes, brethren, our choices are very real. They're very deliberate, and they're very critical to making our election assured. We realize that in doing the right things and making the right decisions, even when we go down a wrong path and come back, we can bless the Lord with our souls. We realize that God's power will prevail, and that all, from the least even unto the greatest, in the ages to come, will glorify him day and night. Do we bless the Lord with our souls? Do we desire to do his will? Do we seek God's will in our lives? Do we believe that our daily decisions are shaping our very destinies? Do we realize that God allows us to have an influence on him? And that's a personal influence with the Creator. Do we realize that his acceptance of influence directly shows and is an evidence of his love for us? This is our hope, and this is our desire. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Well, we want to thank Brother Goodman for that lesson on a question of harmony. I'm sure he brought some thoughts to our mind that perhaps we hadn't considered before. We have love from Frida Croker. And we also have some instructions here for those who might want the videotape. The order forms are on the back table, and you can turn them into the table where the cameras are back. We've already given you instructions on the, and the instructions are on the sheet, by the way. And we've already mentioned about the audio tapes. Anybody who wants those, the forms are also available there, and the payment for those are to be given to Brother Charles Irvine. But also,
our beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy, thy most precious name. Dear Father, with joyful hearts we approach thy throne of grace, thankful for all thy bountiful blessings. Dear Father, we appreciate so much the gift of thy dear Son, the call of the church, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that each and every one here might be receive that invitation to come thither, to join with thee, to walk in the narrow way. And dear Father, we appreciate so much thy plans and purposes and all thy precepts. And we desire, dear Father, that we might have more of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand and harmonize these deep things and see the glorious beauty of thy plans and purposes, and in doing so, see thy character. And now, dear Father, we would ask that thou would be with each of us with heads bowed here, and especially those who have had to leave prematurely. We ask that thou would be with them and grant them a special blessing according to their needs and always according to thy will, that the lessons of life might be tailored to each of our individual needs, that we might develop and flourish and prosper in the narrow way, and that we might grow strong in the Spirit
and strong in character, that all of our works might glorify thy holy name and reflect thy beautiful character. This is our desire. This is the song in our hearts. We ask all of these things in and through the merit of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.